Would you join me as we sing together, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, best unmeasured, boundless tree, rolling head of mighty ocean, in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, in the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward,
heavenly. This morning we're taking a break from our study in 2 Corinthians, and we're in the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I would love to invite you to turn there with me if you would. Matthew chapter 21, where we will consider the first 11 verses. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come from Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we are overwhelmed by you, by your Son, by your Word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us this Lord's Day, this unique Palm Sunday, to recognize the significance of what you have done and what you are doing and ultimately what you will do. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would fill our hearts, that we might encounter you through your Word, that we might better understand you, that it might inform our lives, that we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him who rode into Jerusalem so many years ago. We commit ourselves to your care this Lord's Day and ask, God, that you would be glorified in our worship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. This event described for us in these verses is nothing short of electric. History, which has hung in the balance, is being fulfilled in this very moment, as recorded in these words. The coming of Jesus to Jerusalem is defining. It is cosmic at every level. This is eternity decreed coming to pass. This is, in the truest sense of the word, a description of that which is utterly unique. Some of the points to the uniqueness of these events, the coming of Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, lie in the fact that with the exception of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the exception of Luke's brief account of Jesus as a child brought to Jerusalem by Mary and Joseph, this passage, along with Mark's, Luke's, and John's record of the coming of Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, records the only biblical account of Jesus ever coming to Israel's capital, Jerusalem. This event is one of only a handful of events recorded in all four Gospels. Each of the four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, include Palm Sunday, although each do so with varying emphasis concerning the meanings and significance of this event. Why? Because the meaning and significance of this event is vast. And so, only for the second time in Scripture, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And it is Jesus in Jerusalem that will dominate the remainder of Matthew's Gospel. We just read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. It is not until chapter 28, verse 15, that Jesus in Jerusalem will reach its conclusion. So that is, in Matthew's Gospel, 8 chapters of that which unfolds as Jesus enters, speaks, ministers his work and words all in Jerusalem. And the only exception would be the final 5 verses of Matthew's Gospel, which we typically refer to as the Great Commission. And so the last 8 chapters of Matthew, Jesus' words and works in Jerusalem. And these words and works, these 8 chapters, really break down into 3 general sections. Before I give them to you, you'll remember that Jesus has come to die. Jesus has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus has come because I have come that I might lay down my life. And these 3 general sections that will occupy the last 8 chapters of Matthew's Gospel deal with these 3 things. Number 1, confrontations. from Matthew chapter 21, 22, and 23, confrontations. Confrontations between Jesus and Jerusalem's religious leaders. And these confrontations take place. They are produced by and driven by Christ. He's causing these confrontations. These confrontations will lead to his death. They are the product of Jesus' own actions and words. Matthew 21 through 23, confrontations. Matthew 24 through 25, preparations, where Jesus privately teaches the disciples what his death will mean. Jesus privately preparing the disciples not only for his death, but their ministry, their forthcoming ministry on earth without him. So 21 through 23, confrontations. 24 through 25, preparations. And finally, 26 through 28, explanations. And what I mean by that is Matthew gives us the historic explanations, the details, the account of all that Jesus will endure while in Jerusalem. Everything from his betrayal, his arrest, 6 religious and civil trials that Jesus will go through, 3 religious, 3 civilian, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. 21 through 23, confrontations. 24 through 25, preparations, preparing the disciples. 26 through 28, explanations of what takes place. And so it is, the confrontations set the stage for the cross. The preparations prepare the disciples to understand the cross. And explanations, the actual events and Old Testament fulfillments entailed in the cross. This morning, I want to focus on that first general section, confrontations. Confrontations, again, between Jesus and the religious leaders. And again, it is these Jesus unfolded, proposed, caused confrontations that will lead to him being crucified. Jesus will cause confrontations which will bring about God's predetermined plan from eternity past. Amazing. When we think about Palm Sunday, when we think about the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, how are we to understand it? What are we to visualize and think? In a general sense, the biblical and Old Testament sense is that what is taking place has taken place before, only there is an enormous difference. Some biblical background. Throughout the Old Testament period, over and over and over and over again, when ancient Israel had turned away from God, God responded by raising up and by sending prophets who would prosecute sinful Israel. More often than not, these prophets confronted Israel's religious leaders. Why? Because these leaders were often the cause and the root of Israel's apostasy and sin. As the prophet said, Old Testament, like priests, like people. And so over and over and over again, Israel would sin, God would send forth prophets, and the people's response, the sinful people's response to these prophets would be to kill them. As we think about how to understand Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, it is important to recognize that this time, unlike so many other times, God is not sending a prophet, God is sending his only son. You're in Matthew 21, look at verse 33 and following, where we have Jesus really giving us, the disciples and us, his own understanding of his coming to Jerusalem. A parable, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug out a wine press and built a tower in it. Stop there. This is from the prophet Isaiah. This is his dirge. You remember that. And this is a description. Isaiah's description is prolonged. Jesus gives just a sample of it, but the picture is in verse 33 of all that God had done for his people. He planted a vineyard. That's Jerusalem. He put a wall around it. Jerusalem was a walled city. He also removed all the influences, evil influence, the Canaanites and so forth. He dug a wine press in it. Scholars believe that refers to the incredible sacrificial system that existed in Jerusalem. And he built a tower, and here's the temple. And it says, at the end of verse 33, Jesus says, and he rented it out to vine growers, and he, the owner, went on a journey. And when harvest time approached, he sent slaves, those are the prophets, to the vine growers, those are the religious leaders, to receive his produce, that is righteousness. Then the vine growers took his slaves, the prophets, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. And of course, we have in the Old Testament the minor and major prophets. And they did the same thing to them. Verse 37, but afterward he sent a son. He sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And so history tells us that Jesus was killed by them outside of the vineyard, outside of the walls of ancient Jerusalem, on a nearby hillside called Golgotha. There they crucified the Son. That's how Jesus understands the triumphal entry. God, the land over Jerusalem, the vineyard, righteousness and obedience, the anticipated but absent harvest, sent slaves, prophets, killed and stoned, and a sent son whom they will crucify. When we think about God sending at last his son, the son is obviously quite a bit different than the prophets. The son bears the full weight of the father's authority. The son bears the likeness of the father. The son is endued with the fullness of all that is the father's power, the father's authority, the father's trust, the father's discernment, and ultimately the father's verdict. Amazing. And we must understand when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, God has arrived in flesh. And the verdict of God has also arrived with the coming of Jesus. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, all that has been kept at bay is now open. Up until Matthew chapter 21, repeatedly over and over and over again, Jesus tells the disciples not to reveal to anybody who he is. As the lights in their minds begin to come on and they begin to understand who this rabbi they've been walking with actually is, Jesus repeatedly tells them, don't tell anyone. Don't let anybody know that. Why? Because my time has not yet what? Come. But as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, all veils are removed. Jesus is coming because his hour has come. And we see Jesus bringing about these confrontations with the leaders that will lead to his death in three very powerful ways, three things, three actions that Jesus takes. The first is what we just read, his entrance. His entrance in Jerusalem is such that it is indescribably provocative. Secondly, upon entering Jerusalem, what does Jesus then do? He does what no one ever had the nerve or no one ever did. What did he do? He cleanses the temple. And then privately with the disciples, he curses a fig tree. A fig tree that is barren of fruit, which represents the entire Jewish system. The temple, the priests. There's no fruit. And in Mark's gospel, it is told in such a way that Jesus goes to the temple, and on the way to the temple, he sees this barren fig tree, no fruit, and curses it. Goes to the temple where he has confrontation about the fruitless spiritual condition of the temple and those people. And returns back by the fig tree with the disciples, and the tree has been killed, rotted from the roots up. It's the same thing. It is a picture of Jerusalem, of the temple, of the false religious system. This morning, again, I'd like to read the passage. It's only 11 verses, so please follow along. Matthew 21, beginning of verse 1, and when they approached Jerusalem, they had come from Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. And you realize that is to the east of the city. And so whenever you see a picture of the temple and then you see sort of tombs and the Mount of Olives and all of that, that is the direction from which Jesus comes. He comes from further east through the Eastern Gate or the Gate Beautiful across the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem. He says to the disciples, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately they will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, say to the daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went, did what Jesus had instructed them, brought the donkey and the colt, laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the roads. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus, another prophet, right, from Galilee. Often this event is referred to as the triumphal entry. And I would suggest to you that that title, the triumphant entry, is not quite accurate. Because the events that are described in these verses don't happen in Jerusalem, they happen outside of Jerusalem. The hosannas, the palm fronds, the praise, all outside of Jerusalem. And the crowds that make up this scene are made up of pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem from outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus, as you look at the text, doesn't actually enter Jerusalem until verse 10. And when he enters Jerusalem, verse 10, he is met with the citizens of Jerusalem who aren't praising, who aren't heralding. They're simply asking a question. You'll notice verse 10, who is this? Or better yet, who does he think he is? This is outrageous. And the accompanying pilgrims respond to that question. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And there is no indication that Jesus receives any honorable reception from Jerusalem, because he doesn't. And Bob mentioned it, and I really paused to correct, but I don't think this is a fickle crowd. This is two different crowds. Some say, you know, one day there's hosannas, on the other day there's crucify him. I'm going to suggest to you that the hosanna crowd is not the same as the crucify him crowd. The confrontations with these religious leaders are provoked by Jesus. Again, three deliberate, demonstrative acts, the first being the actual entry into the city. And he does so in such a way, you'll notice verse 4, he does so in such a specific way as to fulfill what was spoken through the Old Testament prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The first confrontational action by the Son, by Jesus, is this. He gets to this point where he's approaching Jerusalem and he stops everybody. The throng halts and Jesus stops and sends two disciples to go fetch a donkey and her colt so that he can enter Jerusalem riding on them. And any Jew at that time would know, as they witnessed this unique action, what the implications were. Again, Zechariah 9:9, a messianic prophecy that the future promised king would come to his people mounted on a donkey's colt. And by the way, originally in Zechariah 9:9, this was a picture of a coming king in a posture of peace, and it is drawn from the life of David, King David in the Old Testament. When David, returning to Jerusalem, having defeated Absalom's rebellion, he does so entering Jerusalem by way of the Mount of Olives, just like Jesus riding on a donkey, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. And even all the way back to Genesis 49, you're going back to the really beginning of Scripture, where we have Jacob blessing his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Judah is called to his dying father's bedside, he blesses him. And we discover all the way back in Genesis 49 that it is through Judah that the messianic line will come, the line of Jesus. And you know, you've heard Jesus is often referred to as the lion from the tribe of what? Judah. And dying Jacob says to Judah, chapter 49 of Genesis, verses 9 through 11, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion who dares to rouse up. Listen, the scepter, that is the king's scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Listen, until Shiloh comes, that is the perfect king. Israel's kingship will remain in the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes, until the great king, the final king, the promised king, the perfect king. And to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. For why? He ties his foal to a vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. This is an apocalyptic picture of him coming to shed blood as a king on a donkey. Even the foal, the colt of a donkey, all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. Jesus' action is a deliberate presentation of himself to Jerusalem and to the nation as Israel's long-awaited king. A couple points that I want to make, and I'll be done, so hang with me. The first is the timing of this entrance. Jesus deliberately presents himself as the Messiah to Jerusalem at a very significant point of time. He is entering Jerusalem on the Jewish Passover, which was intended from the beginning of time by God. Not only did Jewish pilgrims come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover from all over Israel, but they came from all over the ancient Near Eastern Mediterranean world. The late scholar Joachim Jeremias estimates that the normal population of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus would have been about 30,000 people. But at Passover, pilgrims from all over the ancient Mediterranean world, it would rise from 30 to about 180,000 people. Some scholars suggest even much more. Second thing that I would draw your attention to is, as Jesus makes his descent into Jerusalem on a donkey foal, this was a very visual denunciation of what was at that time popular notions. Notions that when the Messiah comes, when the Jewish Messiah comes, he will come as a military figure. The Messiah will be a king who will violently and in military fashion overthrow the Romans. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem on a war stallion, but rather on a baby donkey. He approaches the city meekly and mildly and peaceably. The third point is in the Jewish Mishnah, Haggadah chapter 1, verse 1, the rabbis taught that Passover pilgrims were to enter Jerusalem on foot. And yet we see that Jesus sends these two disciples to fetch a donkey and her colt. And it appears that this step isn't spontaneous. It's something that's been planned. In fact, I want you to notice carefully verse 3. Notice, you're to go to this city, this village, and you're to find these animals, ask the owners, and you're to say to them, notice verse 3, the Lord has need of them. And that appears to be a prearranged, in my mind's eye, and other scholars' eye, to have been a prearranged password. But what is interesting about verse 3 is in the original New Testament Greek, the word kyrie, which is translated Lord, is in the vocative. And when the word kyrie, Lord, is in the vocative, it always refers to God. Literally, the password is, you say to them, God has need of them. And of course, the owner gives the animals over to the disciples. And you'll also notice, only in Matthew's gospel does Jesus' instructions explicitly involve two animals. Notice verse 2b, and immediately you will find a donkey, one, tied there, and a colt, two, with her. Notice, untie them, plural, and bring them, plural, to me. Two animals were brought to Jesus, a female donkey and her colt, which had never been ridden on. Why is that? Well, at an explanational level, the presence of the colt's mother would have steadied the small animal, steadied this small colt during its first ride amongst a crowd of noise and confusion. But on a prophetic level, in Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, both animals are mentioned. The prophecy says there will be a donkey and her colt. And what we find as we look at verse 2b is, again, as Christians, that amazingly precise, that amazingly specific fulfillment of prophecy, lest there be any doubt. And so Jesus descends down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem's eastern gate, filled with excitement, expectation among accompanying crowds. There is a sense of long-awaited fulfillment. Again, verse 8 and 9, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from trees, spreading them in the road. Crowds were going ahead of him. Those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The scene is that of a royal procession, an extravagant procession for a coming king. Coats and branches were the ancient version of the red carpet treatment. Proclamations, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord, name of the Lord." Amazing. And you'll notice verse 10 again, when Jerusalem witnessed all this, it says this, that when he entered into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. Who is this? Jesus stirred an entire city. He stirred an entire city. But I'll remind you of something. This is not the first time that Jesus stirred Jerusalem. All the way back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we read this, remember? "Now after the days when Jesus was born in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born here? It is king of the Jews. For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled," listen to this, "and all of Jerusalem with him." In Matthew 2, foreigners come to Jerusalem announcing the birth of a king. Jerusalem is shaken. In Matthew 21, that king, that actual king, now an adult, comes again to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is shaken. Notice verse 10 carefully with me. "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred." That's a weak translation. The word "stir" in the actual New Testament Greek is psycho. You know what it literally means? It means to be rocked. All the city was rocked. Psycho is used to describe the effects of an earthquake. Rocked. When I was a kid, growing up in California, my mom worked as a PBX operator. Some of you that aren't old enough, it looks something like this. Remember? She worked on the top floor of the Crocker Bank building, which at that time was the tallest building in Los Angeles. And during the 74, 75, or 76 earthquake, that building was built on giant ball bearings. And the building, listen, it swayed 50 feet to each side. That means the building was doing this. From one wall to the other wall on the top floor. That's psycho. That is to be rocked. Jesus rocked Jerusalem. At his birth, at his coming. But you know what? Hebrews 12 tells us at the second coming of Jesus that his voice shook the earth But now he has promised, saying, yet, listen to this, yet once more I will rock not only the earth, but I'll rock the heavens too. Again, from the various Gospels, I want to make a few more points. About the crowds again, Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel talks of this massive crowd that went before him and behind him. And again, the crowd is not Jerusalem, the crowd is otherwise. It consists of Galileans. Jesus was from the Galilee, and it is in Galilee that he did most of his miracles, all those things, walking water, feeding 5,000, healing this person, that person. And it is Galileans who are coming to Jerusalem for Passover, Galileans who are very familiar with all the many miracles and all the many teachings of Jesus. They are Jesus' ostensibly followers. It also consists of people in Bethany. You know what happened before Jesus makes this ascent into Jerusalem? He had been in Bethany. And what did he do in Bethany? He raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been in the grave for days. Lazarus, come forth. And you know what everybody did when the dead man after 4 days stood up? I'll tell you what they did. They froze. To which Jesus says, go and unwrap him. Yes, that's right, right? Remove the stone. To which one of the sisters says to Jesus in good King James language, Lord, by now he stinketh. Remove the stone anyway. Lazarus, come forth. Listen, do you think that caused a stir in the small city of Bethany? Oh, man. These people are miracle chasers. And then you have just the general pilgrims who came to Jerusalem. This is the crowd who knew nothing about Jesus, but are becoming aware of Jesus. You've got Galileans who have been exposed. You've got Bethany kind of miracle followers. And then you've got people that the lights are going on. All of them following Jesus. And again, they prepare the road. They throw their coats, red carpet treatment, but along with coats, palm branches. Date palms were and still are everywhere in Jerusalem. And at the time of Jesus, you need to know this and understand it because it really helps fill in the blank. Palm branches had become a national symbol, like the eagle is to America. But for the Jews in the first century, time of Jesus, palm branches spoke of freedom from oppression. It signified messianic hope, which would set us free from political and military oppression. The Romans. 2 centuries earlier, history tells us that a Jew by the name of Simon Maccabee drove along with his armies out the invading Assyrians from Jerusalem. And the Jews celebrate, Jerusalem celebrated 200 years before this event by waving palm branches as a national demonstration and celebration of freedom from oppression. The Jews never forgot that. In fact, the coinage in Jerusalem, Jewish coinage in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus on one side was palm branches. So here are these Jews waving palm branches. What do they think? They think this may be that king who's going to save us from Roman oppression. And then again, you have the cry. Verse 9 says they cry out Hosanna, as well as Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna means save us, or save us now. It's load of gospel truth. Jesus came to save us. Everybody say amen. But that's not what they have in mind. These cries, Hosanna, as well as blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, come from Psalm 118. We're in Psalms, teaching through Psalms on Wednesday nights, and last week we looked at Psalm 113. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, you'll remember, are what we call Hallel Psalms. This was the praise book of ancient Israel. Hosanna, Lord, save us. We beseech you, Lord, save us. They're crying for freedom from Roman occupation, but unfortunately not crying for salvation from sin and the wrath of God. And also, you'll notice the other thing they cry. They cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Originally, that was a phrase that was shared among fellow pilgrims making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. So you'd be walking with your family and run into another family. You would say to each other, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." To which they would reply to you, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But there's a difference. The difference is this, that the original blessing between pilgrims went something like this. "Blessing in the name of the Lord to the one who is coming." Blessing in the name of the Lord to the one who is coming. But here it's changed. Not blessings in the name of the Lord to the one who is coming, but blessings to the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. It's all the difference in the world. Ninthly, in my ninth point, I'm close to being done, so bear with me. Every sermon's got to have three points. I kind of believe every sermon ought to at least have one point. For this ninth point, I want to invite you to leave Matthew's Gospel and look with me, if you would, at John's Gospel. John chapter 12. Beginning at verse 16. So again, if you could, just for a minute, just allow your imagination to run. Now picture this scene. You have Jerusalem that is on a hill. Located directly east of Jerusalem is a larger hill called the Mount of Olives. Man's been raised from the dead. People have seen miracles. Here's this throng. Here are messianic Old Testament fulfillments taking place. There are shouts and robes and palm branches, and it's hysteria. Everybody got it? Hysteria. But in the middle of all this hysteria, there is also confusion. What in the world is taking place? I don't know. Again, verse 16, John 12, these things, his disciples did not understand at first. I mean, at this point, if anybody's supposed to understand this, let's hope it's the 12, right? If the 12 don't understand, guess what about everybody else? They didn't understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that were written about him, and that they were done, and that he had done these things. Verse 17, so the people, not disciples, but the other people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. Here are the miracle seekers. These people also, like the disciples, have no idea what this means. Then you have verse 19, and so the Pharisees are saying to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the Pharisees who are blaming each other because none of them have prevented this from happening. The world has gone after him. Nobody understands. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is a scene of chaos and frenzy, all heightened by confusion. Nobody understands what this means. Disciples didn't understand. Miracle followers didn't understand. Pharisees didn't understand. No one understands. Disciples come to understand once Jesus is glorified, that is resurrected and glorified, but not until then. They don't understand. The Pharisees say, "Listen, I thought you had a plan that would stop him." No, I thought you had the plan. None of you have stopped any of this from taking place. And all the world is going after him. Now, I just want to remind you again, John's Gospel, because I'm about to show you something that to me is amazing. Again, John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 12, you understand that this is John's description of the same event that we read in Matthew. On the next day, a large crowd came out to the feast, heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took palm branches, went out to meet him. Everybody got that? Hosannas, that's verses 12 through 14. Everybody see it? Okay. Then all of a sudden, in John's account, right in the middle of John's account, we have this really strange, unique, out of the ordinary description of an event that takes place right in the middle of the account. And I want you to notice this, verse 20 through 23. Now, in the middle of all this, there were some Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast. And these men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." In verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip both go together and tell Jesus. Right in the middle of John's account of the triumphal entry, we have this little dialogue, this little scene that involves Gentiles and Philip and Andrew and ultimately Jesus. What in the world is that stuck in there for? We might ask, question, what in the world does this have to do with Jesus coming to Jerusalem? Answer, this has everything to do with Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Suddenly, almost out of nowhere, we've got disciples, we've got miracle followers, we've got Jesus and donkeys and pilgrims, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, suddenly, here we have the world. Gentiles. Gentiles. The word Greek refers to Gentiles. Gentiles who want to meet Jesus. Who want to meet Jesus. Non-Jewish people all of a sudden are there in this Jewish ceremony outside the Jewish capital, and there are Gentiles. And here's the change. While many, if not most, of the Jews are rejecting Christ, here all of a sudden we have Gentiles who are inquiring about Christ. And what is so interesting is the Gentiles don't come to Jesus himself, do they? They don't. You know why? They're not sure if Jesus will receive Gentiles. So instead of coming to Jesus, they go to Philip. Philip doesn't say, sure, go ahead. No, Philip goes to Andrew. Why? Because Philip is also not sure if Jesus will receive Gentiles. He goes to Andrew. What does Andrew do? Andrew also doesn't know if Jesus will receive Gentiles. So he says this, Philip, we can go together and ask Jesus if he'll receive Gentiles. And Jesus says this, and here's the second great change. Say to them, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you write in your Bible, notice that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you study John's gospel carefully, you will know that until this moment, this chapter, this verse, throughout John's gospel, the hour has not come. The hour has always been seen as something that will come in the future. Jesus will say on many occasions, my hour has not yet come, or an hour is coming, or an hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in truth, or no man laid hand on him because his hour had yet not come, or no one seized him because his hour had not come. I could go on and on and on and on. But here we come to this verse where we have Gentiles inquiring about Jesus and Jesus saying, listen, my hour has come. What's the answer? Of course I receive Gentiles. What's the point of the triumphal entry? Jesus' hour has come. And here is his cryptic explanation. Verse 24, please don't miss. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, what? It bears much fruit. Jews, Gentiles, you, me. Amazing scene. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, today we look back at this event and we realize that those hosannas save us are not about military oppression, political oppression. They're about salvation of our souls. Salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin. Salvation from the law of sin and death, salvation from our Adamic and fallen nature. And yes, truly, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, we're so thankful that 2,000 years ago you sent your only begotten Son, the incarnation, the God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld for the first time the glory of God. Father, thank you that your gospel is meek and lowly. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be great or mighty or erudite or educated to be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't come to show off or flash your anger, but rather you entered mounted on an unridden baby donkey to show your meekness, your kindness, your gentleness, your salvation to all who will believe. Father, thank you even for the idea that Jesus provoked, caused these confrontations. He was committed to the cross. He wasn't arrested falsely. He wasn't a victim. He was the promised Lamb of God who would give himself for the sins of the world. Father, we thank you for the salvation. We thank you for the promise of resurrection. We thank you that in the dying and raising of Christ and in the ascension of Christ, we have a world full of hope. These last few years as Americans, as a culture, as a world, we've been through a pandemic. Many people have lost people they love, husbands or wives, their husbands, children, grandparents, parents. And for the unbelieving world, this seems hopeless because it is hopeless. But Father, for those who believe, you have promised life, even as I live, the resurrected Jesus says, so shall you. Father, thank you for the cross and all it accomplished. We pray, Lord, even this week as we approach Easter Sunday, God, that you would fill our hearts full of wonder, love, and praise. May the gospel of Jesus Christ define our lives, who we are, our identity. Among all things that this world offers, among all the things that compete for our attention, our loyalties, our emotions, nothing greater than Christ, him crucified, him raised. This morning I pray for that person who may be here that has never come to personally trust in Christ as Savior, as a sinner. Whoever you may be, we implore you, we encourage you, we pray for you that you will trust Christ as your Savior. It is the good news. And I don't know what question you're dealing with, but I got a certain expectation that Christ is the answer. And so we encourage you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Sinless, sinners, hopeless, helpless, nothing you can offer, nothing you can do, no work, no achievement. You come to the cross empty-handed. And by faith in Christ alone, Lord, we find our sufficiency for salvation and joy and everlasting life. Father, again, we praise you today. We give you all the glory and honor because you alone are worthy. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. My brothers and sisters, as God instructed Aaron to bless ancient Israel, I use those very same words to bless you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you, and may he give you peace. Amen.